Good morning. I'm reminded of Isaiah 61, if you'll turn there in your Bible. Isaiah 6. What am I thinking? Thinking Isaiah 6, verse 1. You know this passage. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Then, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me and with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth, and with it said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So that's good. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Rather, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, what I'm reminded of is Isaiah was called into the ministry to preach. And he was told that the people would not listen. Now I go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're called a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Set apart so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have a mission very similar to Isaiah, and that is to proclaim to a people to whom the gospel is offensive. That's also revealed in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 4 through 10. So we have a ministry of proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light to a people who are offended by the gospel. Now don't despair. We have a better chance than Isaiah did because God was sending Isaiah to people whose hearts were completely hardened, but the gospel is going out to people whom God has prepared ahead of time to quicken their hearts when they hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, don't despair. Unlike Isaiah, the people we preach to, although they're hostile to the gospel, they're offended by the gospel, God is working on their hearts before you ever get there, and God can quicken and make alive a dead heart. Amen? So turn in your copy of the scripture to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, and let's discover together this morning what Peter has to say about our identity in Christ, and secondly, what we are to do as Christians, as priests, and also the very nature of the gospel itself. Last time we were together, we talked about the response to our salvation. We're to prepare our minds for action, verse 13 of chapter 1. We're to be self-controlled. We're to fix our hope on grace. We're to be holy. And we're to live in reverent fear as strangers and aliens in this world. The cost of our salvation, verses 18 through 21, was not purchased with silver or gold. It was not purchased according to man-made religion. It's not a works righteousness. We don't earn our way into heaven. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It was purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In our theology class at 5 o'clock on Sundays, we're studying the atonement. And the atonement is Christ paying for our sins on the cross. What transpired there? Was he a substitute for us? And we're learning that he was. He took our place on the cross and took God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. So now he can offer salvation to us as a free gift because he took all the punishment and he did all the work for us. So it was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And fifth, it was planned before the foundation of the world. Wasn't an accident. Wasn't an afterthought with God. God didn't say, oops, Adam blew it. Now what are we going to do? I know. We'll come up with a plan. This plan was already laid before the fall ever occurred. It was ordained by God in eternity past. And then the power of our salvation, verses 22 through 25, it was produced by the enduring word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The flower fades, the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord endures forever. So, that's what we've covered. Now, last Sunday, Doug presented to you the verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 to put off sin and to put on righteousness. It's one of the things that we have when we become a Christian is a desire to grow. How about you? Desire to grow. How do you grow? Well, Peter tells us, first of all, you have to put off certain things, and then you put on certain things. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Put aside all malice, that means hostile attitudes toward others. All deceit, that means dishonesty. Put it away. Speak truth to one another in love. Put away hypocrisy. Don't be a faker. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't envy. And don't slander. But what should you put on? Now, that's not an exhaustive list. You could add a 15, 16, maybe 20 other items on that list. And you could add what's found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. But we have to put off sin and put on righteousness. How do you do that? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Now, where we are this morning is four points I want you to see in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. The first one is that we have received the one who was rejected. Secondly, you and I were made a priesthood. Now, being Protestants, that kind of sounds odd because we have rejected the whole idea of the priesthood. There was this go-between us and God. So how does the priesthood factor in, and how are we priests? We're going to try to answer that question this morning. And Jesus, the scandalon. How many of you ever heard the Greek word scandalon before just now? Never heard that? What does it sound like? Yes. Scandal. And that's a good interpretation. That's a good translation of it. Jesus is scandalous. It actually means offense, to be offended. The gospel is offensive. How is it offensive, and why is it offensive? And then number four, our duty as priests is to proclaim his excellencies. And how do we do that, and what does it entail? Well, we're going to discover that this morning, Lord willing. First of all, let's look at verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Peter is talking about Jesus Christ, and we have come to him by faith, and the person that we've come to, this Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was rejected by men. Now, why was he rejected? Well, lots of reasons, but particularly because he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean, the poor in spirit? A good modern paraphrase would be those who are spiritually bankrupt. In other words, you have nothing in your account, nothing in your spiritual account. You're at zero. In fact, you may be overdrawn. You may have a deficit, a large deficit. In fact, the truth of the matter is you do. How many of you are familiar with the number line? Remember in elementary school you learned the number line? You have zero, and everything to the right of zero is what? Positive numbers, and everything to the left of zero is negative numbers. And how far does the negative numbers go? Infinity. And how far do the positive numbers go. Where are you before you came to Christ? Negative, negative, negative. You had a huge deficit. In fact, your deficit was infinite. Why an infinite debt? Because you sinned against an infinitely holy God. Therefore, your debt is not finite, but infinite. Now, what chance do you have of ever paying off an infinite debt? Do you know that if you have an infinite debt, you could pay down on that debt for 1,000,000 years and you'd still have as much debt left over at the end of 1,000,000 years that you did when you started? That's the nature of infinity. Why do you suppose hell is eternal? Because it would take eternity to pay off the debt and you never would pay it off. So it just keeps on going and going and going and going. How are you going to get rid of all those negative numbers? Jesus Christ, who was God the Son, second person of the Godhead, stood in your place as the second Adam, and he lived a perfectly obedient life without any sin. He fulfilled the law of God that you and I were not able to fulfill. And then he took all that infinite debt on that left side of the number line, and he bore it on himself and in himself on the cross. And he allowed the wrath of God to be poured out on him, and he was punished in our place so that he would pay off that debt. Now, what does that do when you pay off that debt? Where does it land you? Where are you now? Zero. And there are no zeros in heaven. So that just gets you to zero. What are you going to do about the righteousness that you need to enter into heaven? That's all the positive numbers on this side of the number line. Well, Jesus lived 33 years perfectly righteous, and because he was infinite in his person, he merited for us the righteousness, or to put it in another way, all the positive numbers that qualify us for heaven. Do you understand that if you were just a zero, God couldn't let you into heaven? Because it isn't just getting rid of your sin that keeps you out of heaven. It's not being qualified by righteousness. So we have a twofold problem. We have a problem that we have an infinite debt of negative numbers that we've got to get rid of. But if we get rid of that, we haven't solved the complete problem. We have to have an infinite righteousness to qualify us for heaven. How are we going to get it? Now, do you see how hopeless it is to do that by yourself? That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You say, wait a minute, how is that blessed if you're spiritually bankrupt? Because that's the first step to admitting you've got a problem. You see, the problem with most people is they don't believe they're spiritually bankrupt. They think they've got money in their account. Not only do they not have a deficit, they have assets. And someday God's going to recognize their assets, and their assets are going to outweigh their deficits, and God's going to let them in. It's called works righteousness. It's earn your way. It's called working your way into heaven. And everybody in the world who's ever developed a religion has developed a religion that works your way into heaven. Man's wisdom comes up with works systems every time. It took God to come down from heaven and tell us and reveal to us that salvation is by grace, not by works, before man could ever even conceive of such an idea. When left to himself, man comes up with works every time. It takes God's revelation to tell us it's not works, but grace. And so when Jesus comes to present that message, and his apostles after him come to present that message, it offends everybody. And so Jesus is going to be rejected. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom we hide our face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. You know, we have this notion that Jesus was this magnetic character that just attracted people to him and everybody flocked around him and followed him. That's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah said he was one like whom we hide our face. And he was not esteemed. He wasn't held in high esteem. He was rejected and despised. And part of the reason, in fact, mostly the reason for why he was despised is because he taught a message that was antithetical and contrary to human wisdom. The first shall be last. That's not what I learned. In kindergarten, if you were first in line, you got to the drinking fountain first. If you were first in line, you got to the lunchroom first. If you were first in line, you know what I'm saying? If you're first, what are you? First. Jesus says, if you're first, you'll be last. And everybody says, that's silly. The greatest is the least, and the least is the greatest. If you want to save your life, lose it. And if you want to lose your life, save it. God's wisdom takes the world's wisdom and turns it upside down. The world says, you want to go to heaven? Be good. God will figure out that your goodness outweighs your sin, and he'll let you in. Jesus says, you can't be good enough. You're spiritually bankrupt. You could never earn your way. It's all God's grace. You're going to have to depend on Christ alone. And people are offended by that. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. We have received the rejected one. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved what? Darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Not so with those who are children of the light, those who love the light. But he who practices the truth, verse 21, what does he do? He comes to the light so that his deeds will be exposed. Even his sin. The one who practices the truth is the Christian who's received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and wants his or her life to be transformed. And not only do they want their lives to be transformed, to get rid of the sin that's in their life, they want God to get all the credit for it. And so, this passage says this in a very formal way. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's just another way of saying the person who loves the truth comes to the light so that everyone will know that anything good in him or her, God gets the credit for. So, verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Do you remember the baptism of Jesus? He comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And then there's heard a voice from heaven. And what does the voice say? Everybody tell me what the voice says. This is my beloved Son. You guys study your Bible, don't you? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is never advisable to take the position opposite God. God's estimation of Jesus was that he was beloved and well-pleasing in his sight. Man's estimation of Jesus was he was despised and rejected. When I want to shop anymore, I do it mostly on the internet now. Anybody here? And I go to Amazon and I look for 4-star and 5-stars. Do you? I don't even, if it's 3-star, 2-star, 1-star, I don't even give it a read. I just know something's defective in the product. That's a pretty good way of doing things. 5-star, 4-star. It's pretty reliable too. I've come to find that most things I buy that are 4-star are pretty good. And the 5-star, you can call home about that. So Amazon's a pretty good benchmark for rating products, but God's a better one. And we don't always get God's position on a matter that we'd like, but when God gives his position on a matter, you want to be on his side, not against him. And God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he said, "Listen to him." Now, what does the world do with Jesus? The world rejects him. And so did you before you were saved. When I was a teenager reading the gospel and the way the world is portrayed in the gospel kind of caused me to have a hostile attitude towards the world. How about you? Where I began to see unbelievers as the enemy. And my parents and my pastors had to correct me and say, the unbeliever is not the enemy. The unbeliever is hostile to God. The unbeliever hates God. But the unbeliever is your mission field. If you hold a hostile, adversarial posture with unbelievers, you'll never tell them about Jesus. You'll never offer them the free gift of eternal life that is found by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. You have got to change your attitude about the world. Yes, they're hostile to God. Yes, they're enemies of God, but they're not your enemies. God has sent you on a search and rescue mission to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light to a people who love darkness rather than light because they need light. It is easy as a Christian reading the scriptures to mistakenly assume that because the world hates God, we should hate the world. God forbid. Now, we do hate the world's system, but we don't hate the people. Amen? Can we agree that we don't hate the people? God forgive us if we hate the people. So he says in verse 4, Jesus, who was rejected by men, is choice and precious in the sight of God. We have received the one the world rejects. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You know what John 1:12 is teaching? That before we received Jesus Christ, we weren't the children of God. We were the creation of God, but we weren't the children of God. We did not belong to the family of God before we came to Jesus Christ. We were, as Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 8, the children of the devil. The devil was our father before we came to Jesus Christ. Now that we have received him, he gives us the power to become the children of God. But prior to that, we weren't. And in a moment, you'll see that we are now the people of God. Verse 5. We were also made a priesthood. Look at verse 5. You also as living stones. Now that's one metaphor. Imagine bricks in a house making one building. You are one of those stones or bricks. But you're not dead. You're living. You're a living stone. You're being built up as a spiritual house known as the church for a holy priesthood. You are a priest. What is a priest? A priest is someone who represents God to men and men to God. He's a go-between. In the Old Testament, the priest would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. The people couldn't offer those sacrifices themselves. The priest did it for them. So someone would bring an animal to the temple and give it to the priest. The priest would sacrifice it on their behalf, sprinkle the blood on the Holy of Holies, and their sin would be atoned for a year. And they had to do it again every year on the Day of Atonement in Yom Kippur. But the priest was the one who offered the sacrifice of the people to God. And then he would turn to the people and say, "Your sins are forgiven." So he would represent God to the people. Now, in Christ, each one of us have been given that assignment to represent God to the people. You know what we call that in Christian circles? Evangelism. You are a priest, and you're to take the gospel, which is the good news of forgiveness, to those who need to hear it. You need to take, and you are to take, the message of light into the places of darkness. That's our role as a priesthood. And in representing the people to God, your role is to pray for the lost. How many people do you pray for? How many lost people have you been praying for lately? That's your role. To tell the lost about the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a good news cafe. That was an accident. That was not staged. Tell the good news of Jesus Christ to the people who need to hear it. And then pray for them that God would open their eyes and quicken their hearts to receive the truth of the gospel. So you're a priest. How many of you did not know you were a priest before you came in this morning? One person. Are you telling me the truth? Everybody here knew you were a priest. When I was growing up, the only time that it was mentioned that we were priests was usually in the context of privilege. I can read my Bible for myself. I can confess my sins by myself. I don't need a priest to read the Bible for me, and I don't need a priest to confess my sins to. I can go straight to God. And that's one side of the priestly coin. You have access to the throne room of God. You don't need a go-between. Jesus Christ is your mediator between God and man. And you no longer need an earthly priest because you're a priest. You can go right into the Holy of Holies. Did you know that in the Old Testament, nobody entered the Holy of Holies except the priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement? And he needed to go in after having made ceremonial purifications, a lot of tedious things he had to do before he walked into that Holy of Holies. I'm not going in there. That's not the Holy of Holies. But using that as a picture, he couldn't go in without making purification for himself. Why? Because God is holy, and he will not allow unholiness into his presence. And history records certain priests who went into the Holy of Holies unprepared, uncleaned, and they dropped dead inside. God just killed them. God's serious about holiness. So they began to tie ropes around the ankles of the priest so that if he didn't make proper purification and he dropped dead inside the Holy of Holies, no one had to go in there to get him. They could just drag him out. This is true. But do you know that now that you are in Christ and all those negative numbers have been removed, and all of Christ's righteousness has been put in its place, you can walk right in as a priest into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God by the blood of Christ. That's the privilege side. of being a priest. There's a responsibility side of being a priest. That's to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are in darkness. How are you doing with that? But there's also, besides evangelism, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. So your bodies, your whole body, is to be set up and sacrificed as a living offering to God. Everything in your life, everything you possess, everything you own, is to be devoted and dedicated to God. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So sharing, doing good, praising God, offering up the sacrifice of praise, all of those things entail what it means to be a priest. Now let's look at verse 6 through 8. Jesus the scandal, or Jesus the offense. Verses 6 through 8. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And why is it choice and precious? Because God said it was. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Friends, understand this. Jesus Christ died for your sins. If you place your faith and trust in what he's done for you, he will save you. And he will wipe out all those negative numbers and add all the positive numbers. All the sin will be taken away and all of his righteousness will be given to you. I said earlier we had a double problem. We were not only in a deficit, an eternal, infinite deficit, we lacked the positive righteousness that would qualify us from heaven. In the cross, Jesus did two things. As he died for our sins, theologians tell us there was a double transfer. Our sins were transferred to Jesus Christ, and he took our punishment for our sins. And his righteousness was transferred to us. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what transpires. Your sin is transferred to him. His righteousness is transferred to you. That's the gospel. The question is, does it offend you? Does it sound too simple? Does it sound too easy? Are you determined that you will earn part of it? See, some people say, yeah, I believe you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but I believe we have to do our part. I've got to do 10%, he does 90. I've got to do 20, he does 80. I've got to do 75, he does 25. I've got to do 1%, he does 99. The scriptures teach, this is New Testament math. I've said this to you several times. Jesus plus anything cancels Jesus. If you add anything to Jesus, you nullify Jesus. So it isn't Jesus 99% and you 1%, God 80% and you 20%. It is 100% the work of Jesus Christ alone, and you do nothing to merit your salvation. God gives it to you as a free gift because of his love and grace. Don't leave this house this morning without receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're never going to get another deal like that. It's free. It cost him his life, but it's free to you. But that's scandalous. Because you know what it requires? It requires you and me admitting that we have nothing to offer, and that strikes right over against our pride. We are proud. And we take pride in our accomplishments, and we want the greatest accomplishment to have something to do with us. I mean, it's one thing to be proud of minor accomplishments. It's another thing to be proud of major accomplishments. And I can't think of anything more important, more vital, more critical than your eternal destiny. And what kind of kudos might you get if you had something to do with canceling out an eternal debt and putting in its place infinite righteousness? Wouldn't you want some credit for that? Pride would want that, some of the credit. But you know what Ephesians 2:8-9 says? For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. God doesn't want you to get 1% of the credit. 0.5%. He wants all the credit. So he does all the work so that you can only do one thing. Praise his name. Salvation is by grace. So God gets all the glory. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Romans 9:33. Just as it is written, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now this is Paul. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Acts 4:11, Peter preaching, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Romans 9:30, why was Jesus such a scandal? How do we know he was offensive, and why was he offensive? Listen to how Paul puts it. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Let me set the stage for you. Gentiles stumbled on the gospel, had no clue about the law of God. They didn't inherit the Ten Commandments like the Jews. They were not a law-like people. They were used to living according to the flesh. They stumbled on the gospel. Somebody said, you're sinners, and God will save you by grace. And they said, really? And they received Christ. The Jews heard the same gospel and said, wait a minute, what about the law? We'll go with the law. We're going to try harder. We're going to work harder. We're going to practice our religion more faithfully. We're just going to pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps. And you know what? They didn't accomplish their goal through that method. And Paul asked the question, why did the Gentiles attain a righteousness that the Jews failed to attain? And then he answers his own question. Listen to what he says in verse 32. Because the Jews did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Listen to what Paul just said. What is the stumbling stone that is Christ? The idea that you're saved by grace through faith and not by works. That's the stumbling stone. That's the offense. You've got to be kidding. Somebody else earns my eternal destiny? Yes. Well, no, thank you. I'll do it myself. See the pride? That's offensive. And therefore, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, he wasn't kidding. It requires admitting you have nothing to commend yourself to God. You have nothing to merit eternal life. You don't have 1%. It is all the grace of God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever done that? Are you still depending on your goodness? You see, that's the world's system. The world's wisdom conjures up works religion every time. Look at all the world's religions, save one, Christianity, and you have systems that emphasize being good or trying hard or doing better. Christianity is the only system in the world that is a religion of grace, where God Himself pays the price for you, does all the work for you because of His love, and gives it to you as a free gift when you place your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's the good news. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. First Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. Mark it down. It's foolish. But here's the good news. God, the Holy Spirit, goes before you and me. And when we present the word of God to people who think it's foolish, God has appointed many, many people to say yes to that invitation. The word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God likes putting to naught those things which are. God likes saying, he who is first shall be last. He likes going against conventional wisdom. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's a mouthful. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Some counselors like to say to their counselees, after they've heard what they've done to remedy their problem, how's that working for you? See, the reason you came to me for counseling is because what you've been doing hasn't been working. And one of the definitions of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Now listen to Paul again in that light. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, maybe they ought to think of a different way. That's his point. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save them who believe. See, that's the foolishness of the message. Believe? Stop and think about this with me for a moment. What caused the fall? I mean, really, you say, well, I was eating the fruit. No, that was the symptom. That was the symptom. Do you know what caused the fall? Not, begins with a T, trusting God. That's it. You can eat from anything in the garden, any tree in the garden. It's all yours. Leave that one alone. You know what God was saying? Trust me. And if they had trusted God and left that tree alone, we wouldn't be having this service this morning. You say, well, it was when they ate the fruit. No, it was when they stopped trusting God and started believing a lie. It's always been about faith. It's always been about trust. The fall was caused by a lack of trust, and the fall is remedied by trust. Is it any wonder that the antidote for the fall is belief? It was lack of belief that caused the whole thing to collapse. And so God brings about the cure through the opposite. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then finally, verses 9 through 10. We are called as priests to proclaim His excellencies. Look at verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now here's why He did all this. You say, why does God save you? When I was little, the answer was, so I won't go to hell. I was saved, so I won't do something. Did you ever stop to think about that? That's a negative reason for being saved. I was saved so that I won't go to hell. Now that's true, but why were you saved so you won't go to hell? So that you would be one who would proclaim His excellencies. The woman at the well asked Jesus, do we worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem? Jesus says, the time is coming and has now arrived that when men will no longer worship me on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but will worship me in spirit and truth. For such are those the Father seeks to be His worshipers. In other words, what God is doing in the cross of Jesus Christ is turning rebels into worshipers. You were not saved primarily to escape hell. You were saved for the purpose of worship. So as priests, He says, our goal and calling is to proclaim, verse 9, the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Why? Why did He do all that? To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why. So that you would spend the rest of your life praising Him. That's why. Ephesians 1:11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Why did He do all that? To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. We would spend the rest of our lives praising Him. Peter calls it proclaiming His excellencies. Notice verse 10. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, Peter, and he's quoting Hosea, says that before you're saved, you're not the people of God. Hosea was a prophet who was told to go and marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. It was a picture of God and Israel. Hosea was going to play God, and Gomer, his wife, was going to play Israel. Gomer was going to be unfaithful to Hosea, and Hosea was going to remain faithful to her and pursue her to the ends of the earth to demonstrate God's unfailing love for Israel and for us. And he said, you're going to have two children, Hosea, by Gomer. And one of them you're going to name Lo-Ruhamah, and the other you'll name Lo-Ami. Lo-Ruhamah means not loved, and Lo-Ami means not my people. Your children are going to be the result of your marriage, because the result of my marriage with Israel is that I'm not going to demonstrate my love to them and they are not going to be my people. But it wasn't final. He wasn't finished with them. One day in the distant future, he was going to call them again his people and his beloved. He would remove the L-O off the Hebrew word lo ruhama. Lo is the word for no. Not my people. He would take that off and say, my people. Not loved. He would take that off and say, loved. That's what Peter's quoting. And when you came to Jesus Christ, you in part, not fully, fulfilled the prophecy of Hosea by a people who were not his people becoming his people. And a people who had not obtained mercy having received mercy. And where? What made the difference? Your faith in Jesus Christ caused you to become a member of the family of God and caused you to be known as his beloved. You can just lay it all at the feet of Christ. You and I contributed nothing to that. It was all his grace. And what should be the proper response to those truths is a heart that is grateful and desires to praise him and give him glory and excellence for all that he's done for us. Hosea 1:9. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her. That's another word for mercy. Who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 9. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Are you the beloved today? I love J. Vernon McGee. He's gone on to be with the Lord several years ago. But I just love his listening to him preach on the radio. He says, dearly beloved. Is that a pretty good rendition of him? Dave Gillette's favorite preacher after me is J. Vernon McGee. And I love him. He's a good man. Was a good man. He's with the Lord today. And he would always say, dearly beloved. Dearly, are you one of the dearly beloved today? Can you say, I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I have placed my faith and trust in him. I'm trusting in his work, not mine. I'm trusting completely in his work, not mine. If you haven't, you can. Just call on the name of the Lord. Just say, Jesus, save me. I've been trusting me. I've been trusting me for 50%. I've been trusting me for 80%. I've been trusting me for the whole thing. I've been trusting me for 1%. If you've been trusting you for any of it, you need to repent and call on the name of the Lord. And he will save you. That's the good news. You won't get a better deal than that. It just doesn't get better than that. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, for those of us who don't have faith, please give us faith. It seems to be in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that not even our faith is ours. So we pray you would give us faith for those who don't have it. And for those of us who do, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for quickening our hearts, making us alive. Your grace is marvelous, and help us now to communicate it to those who need it. Give us a love for the lost. If the world hates you, don't let us hate the world, but see it as our mission field. We don't love the world's ways. We don't love their system. We don't love their sin, but you have called us to love the people who are in darkness. Help us. Help us open our mouths and give them the good news. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.